The scripture reading this morning will be from Psalms 13, verses 1 through 6. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me.
Have you ever known someone who seemed to think that they knew the truth about many things? We tend to call them know-it-alls, don't we? Or have you known someone who seemed to quite often make critical comments about people, usually people in the public sphere, people that they had never met, but who they thought they had opinions on. They thought they had the inside track. They knew something about them, and it was critical. People like politicians. In 1942, a gentleman by the name of Kenneth Hahn graduated from Pepperdine College. He went into the Navy, got out, and pretty quickly ran for political office. He served a couple of terms on Los Angeles City Council, and then he ran for supervisor of Los Angeles County. He won that position and served for the next 40 years as supervisor of Los Angeles County. He was a member of the church. In fact, if you notice the county seal for the county of Los Angeles, Kenny Hahn designed that. Kenny was the longest serving and the youngest county supervisor that has ever been known in the annals of Los Angeles County. Well, I happened to be an undergraduate at the old Los Angeles campus of Pepperdine with his son, Jim. And we got to know each other a little bit. Several years later, I was working with the Englewood congregation where Ken and his wife were members of the church. Got to know them a little bit. Their daughter, Janice, was also a member there. Got to know her very well. Janice turned out to be one of the most dedicated and hardest working people in the church I have ever met in my life. I hated leaving that congregation because of her. Well, Ken died several years ago, but his son Jim became mayor of Los Angeles. And today he's a judge in Los Angeles County. Janice went on to serve in the city council of Los Angeles, and she left that post a year or so ago to become U.S. Congresswoman from Los Angeles. I had the opportunity when I moved here over the last several years to get to know some of our people who work in the city council and in our county supervisor's office. And I'm telling you all of that to say this. My ideas about people in political office and political life were totally changed when I got to know them. For several weeks, we've experienced or explored rather the meaning of having faith in God. We have to understand a basic truth about this idea of faith in God. Faith in God develops just like our faith in any other person develops. In some way, every one of us is introduced to a person. It may be very casual, it may be very formal, or somewhere in between. In some way, we're introduced to them. And over time with this person, we get to know that person. if they're a loving, trustworthy, and faithful person to us, then we come to love that person. And as our experiences grow with this person, then our faith in that person also grows. In some way, we're introduced to God. It may be because we were born in a church setting and grew up going to Bible classes all of our lives, and we're introduced to him maybe in Cheryl's cradle class, or it may be later in our life. But at some time, in some way, we're introduced to God. And over time, we get to know him. If we learn that he's loving and that he's trustworthy and that he's faithful to us, then we grow to love him. And as our experiences with God continue, then our faith in him grows. Same situation with any other person. When we're first introduced to God, though, we don't know if we can trust him. After all, he's somebody new to us. We may have heard negative things about him, in fact. There's a lot of that stuff out there. We read in Hebrews 11, and we learn that some people with faith in God experience wonderful things. And we're buoyed by that, and we think, wow, this is impressive. God's really there. But in that same chapter, we also find that other people who had faith in God experience awful things. And so we wonder, what is the point of having faith in God? It just seems like it really doesn't matter. It's a chance that something good will happen or something that bad will happen. I think part of the answer is found right there in Hebrews chapter 11. For example, if you look at verses 9 and 10, as it talks about Abraham, it says, "By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise that Abraham had received. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God." Or in verses 13 through 16, where after speaking about Abraham and Moses and various others, it says, "All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Or in verse 26, where it says about Moses, "He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward." Or then those last two verses of Hebrews 11, verses 39 and 40, where it talks about then, as a summary of all of these people mentioned by name or just in type, and it says, "These were all commended for their faith. Yet, none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect." These people understood that God is the cause of everything good and that Satan is the cause of everything bad. They understood that mortal life prepares us for immortal life. So they looked forward to experiencing the best things which only God provides. From the reading in Psalm chapter 134 and verses 1 through 4, or rather, verse chapter 13 and verses 1 through 4, it shows the King David crying out, wondering why the mighty and loving God whom he worships and whom he serves is not helping him out of his desperate situation. After all, David saw himself as walking very closely with God. He was obedient to God for the most part, it seems. He loved God. He put God at the center of his heart and life. He struggles with his faith in God just as you and I do when we face desperate situations. But then, in verses 5 and 6, David suddenly turns and he expresses his trust in God's goodness, in God's love, and in God's salvation. And we have to ask, what's happening here? How can David go from this one place where he wonders if God even hears him or if God perhaps even exists, at least as far as he's concerned, to suddenly switching and saying, but God, I trust in you. I love you. I know of your salvation and your love for me. I think this is the key. David has remembered what he's heard about God, and he's remembered what he knows about God from his own experiences. He remembers that he is God's child and God's servant, and that God is his father and his master. He remembers that God loves him with all of his flaws, with all of his failures. God loves him. He remembers that despite situations, God always takes care of people who trust and who lovingly obey him. With that knowledge, Jesus' follower Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, in chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, these words, "I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you," speaking of Timothy, "in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which lived first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know in whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day." If you notice, Paul says some things there that in his mind were present. They were in existence. He talks about the idea that his salvation is already present. It's not something to be accomplished at a later point in time. Paul sees what he's experiencing now as just a part of what it means to be a Christian. And so what he's going through in terms of hardships is not God having abandoned him. It's God having blessed him. Paul knew whom he believed in. He wasn't speculating. He was not in ignorance. He knew whom he believed in. And so he was confident of God's promises of care. Because of that, he could endure suffering like King David, because Paul, through long experience with God, had developed unfailing faith in God. It came through time. It came through experience. It came intentionally. He came to know the one in whom he believed. Paul presents his life and his faith when he says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul lived that closely to God by choice, not by default. Paul came to know his Lord because they lived together, because he was no longer living for himself. He was living for God. Before Jesus was arrested, tortured, and crucified, his follower Peter would have said the very same thing that Paul said. But Jesus knew what was coming, both for himself and for Peter. And so in Luke chapter 22 and verses 31 through 34, we find Jesus speaking to Peter and Peter responding. It's in this time right after Jesus has established his covenant memorial meal, what we would call the Lord's Supper or communion. There's a brief and significant conversation that goes on between Jesus and Peter in these verses. Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, that's Peter, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times that you knew me. Did you notice something within these few verses? Jesus did not pray for Peter not to fail. He prayed that his faith might not fail. Verses 54 through 62 of this chapter show that Jesus' prediction about Peter's denial happened just as Jesus had said it would. But Peter did not lose his hope in God's mercy and commit suicide like Judas did. Instead, Peter wept profusely, bitterly, it says in some translations. In the course of that, Peter must have prayed to God and repented. Jesus' prayer was answered. Peter had lost his courage, but not his faith. And so later on, Jesus gives Peter a prominent role among his followers. Peter's faith grew. He shared his faith in Jesus boldly. And over time, he grew in unfailing faith. Unfailing faith in God is the key to our prayers. It's a key to what we ask God to do, and it's a key in terms of what we have expectations God will do. Mark chapter 13 and verses 53 through 58 tells of Jesus' visit to his hometown. It says that only a few people there believed him to be God's son. And for those people, Jesus performed miracles. Jesus promised, though, everything is possible for those who believe. Henry Speck made this remark, God will do what his people cannot do when his people have done that which they can do, and that is faith. Faith in God rather than faith in ourselves. Unfailing faith that God is able to do that which to us seems absolutely impossible. Faith in God that he loves us, that he will provide for us, that he will be faithful to us. Unfailing faith in God. Unfailing faith frees us from the anxieties of this life. It inspires strength in the face of potential disaster. It assures us of victory over the world's hostility. And as we act on our belief in God's Son, we rejoice in the knowledge that we have been saved, adopted, justified, and sanctified by God. And through all of that, through that unfailing faith, then we gain peace and rest and assurance of our unending future with God. We pursue then God's work boldly because we have unfailing faith that God is not only with us to hold us up, but to carry us through to accomplish His purposes that He's put on us. We immerse ourselves in God's Word so that we can learn how other faith-filled people develop their faith. We get involved in group Bible studies so we can learn from one another and grow in our knowledge and, more importantly, in our faith. We seek out people who can help us to grow in unfailing faith in God. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 11 through 14, it says of Jesus and of His people these things. It was He, Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Why? To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is, Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Unfailing faith in God comes from God's Holy Spirit that lives in us and that leads us in His ways. If we put out the Spirit's fire within us, in other words, if we fail to feed the life in God which the Spirit brings to us, then we will lose our unfailing faith in God. William Evans made this comment: faith always has in it the idea of action, movement toward its object. It is the soul leading forth to embrace and appropriate the Christ in whom it believes. It first says, "My Lord and my God," and then it falls down and worships. That's where faith in God begins. But it must continue to grow. And it must continue to grow into unfailing faith in God. In whatever way you're ready to humble yourself to this God and to begin growing in unfailing faith in Him, we urge you to come forward because we'd like to help you. Would you come as we stand and sing this song?